Life is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart, and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigour are meaningless. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the lights and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed, and the sound of grinding fades. When men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags himself along, and desire no longer is stirred. Then man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. This is the word of the Lord.
Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6. Remember him before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collective sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Please would you sit, and if you would grab your Bibles, the pew Bibles, and look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and follow that with me, that would be a great help. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, as we've looked at this book and thought about the message it gets across, we pray that you would help us to see what's really important. We pray that you direct our minds and that you turn our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you are asked in three or four words to give advice to your children or grandchildren about life, what would you say? Three or four words. Well, most parents these days in the UK, I suspect, probably haven't got a clue what they would say, because they have no clear standards, no clear morality, and indeed probably no higher goals in life at all. And so they have no roadmap to give. They have nothing to say. And they leave it to the school or anybody else to impart whatever messages are expected to matter about life as a whole. Ecclesiastes, without reference to Jesus in person, does give such a roadmap. And that's where we get our three R words today. So of course I cheated a little bit. Rejoice, remember, and revere, where the last word in the passage is fear. Fear God. But revere is a good synonym for that. And there's also a fourth word that's repeated a number of times in chapter 12 and verses 1, 2 and 6. And it's the word before. Before. There's a time for doing these things. So rejoice, remember, revere before. And you would have spotted, I suspect, that the opening verses of chapter 12 are all about old age, in a series of metaphors or poetic descriptions. And I suspect that that's the reason why Mark allocated the passage to me. But at all events, some 10 days ago, I met up with a group of old men with whom I'd played rugby some 50 or more years ago. Then, yours truly expected, they were young, bright, athletic, fit, and apart from a few broken noses and cauliflower ears, good-looking. The world lay before them. The world was their oyster, you might say. Now, aged, bald, grey, decrepit, not quite the lame, the halt, and the blind, but all with significantly fading faculties. One man who'd been at previous gatherings was absent because he died during the year of Parkinson's disease after suffering from it for some 30 years. Now, of course, it was a great occasion. We laughed and joked over past incidents and indeed over present infirmities, as one does. But there's no hiding the reality of aging and fading and ultimately forthcoming death. So one said to me on the short walk that he was able to manage, he said, there's not much left, just waiting for the next ailment or physical problem and the one that will carry me off. That was the reality for him. And it's a reality that the teacher in Ecclesiastes does not shrink from. There's a fair bit of debate, in fact, about the meaning of individual verses at the beginning of chapter 12, and you might just like to glance at them to see how they're put together. But everybody agrees that it's a picture of old age, and either the body is referred to as house, where the keepers of the house, the strong men, the grinders, and those looking through the windows represent in turn the legs, the arms, the teeth, and the eyes. And so far, so good. But it's a bit harder to make the rest of the analysis fit. Alternatively, there's merely a poetic and apocalyptic description of what old age is like. When the days of trouble come, the years when you say I have no pleasure in them, the sun and the moon and the stars grow dim, and storms rain is followed by yet more rain and cloud. Nothing much to look forward to, save further ailments and the final issue, which brings death. And when you look at verses 4 and 5, you see it appears to speak about sleeplessness, about waking early, about deafness, about fear of falling over, fear of being taken advantage of by those who are younger and stronger. When the almond tree blossoms, probably white hair. When the grasshopper drags himself along, when walking and getting around is no longer the option for people who once jumped about and spun about happily like grasshoppers. And desire no longer is stirred 66.
Well, I'm not asking where any of you are on this scripture, but it's a recognizable one, isn't it? I read in one of the commentaries I was looking at this quote. In one's early years, and for the greater part of life, troubles and illnesses are chiefly setbacks, not disasters. One expects the sky to clear eventually. It's hard to adjust to the closing of that long chapter to know that now, in the final stretch, there will be no improvement. The clouds will always gather again. Time will no longer heal, but kill. The denouement, the end, is described in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 12. The silver cord of life is severed, the body containing life is broken, and the life force goes. The analogies of a bowl and a vessel, a pitcher, an urn shattered at the spring. So the water disperses. The body returns to the dust from whence it came. But amidst these descriptions of decay and fading and apparent gloom, two verses I wanted to note. First, verse 5, second part. Man goes to his eternal home. And then the end of verse 7. The spirit returns to God who gave Jesus. So something else is going on. An eternal home and breath, wind, spirit, life, the words all the same, returning to the God who gave it. And you will have noticed, I'm sure, that the opening words of the book in chapter 1, verse 2, are repeated then in verse 8. It's the beginning and end before the prologue and epilogue, if you like. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. But not, as we've said many times, a good translation. Authorized version, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. The words are much better translated as transient, passing, fleeting, fading. All is transient, all is temporary. Everything, vapor, it's cloud, it's evanescent. It disappears, soon gone. The word used is hebel, and it's pretty much the same word as found in the name of the first murder victim in the Bible, Abel, whose life was indeed short. If you go back to your study Bible and look at the word Abel, you'll see what it means. It's transient. Transient. Everything is transient. Everything is passing. Everything is temporary. That's the point it's making. Not that things are meaningless in themselves. And we'll come to that. This is not an excuse for a Victor Meldrew, one foot in the grave type approach. That's not commended. I was once a teenager, I guess I was, in the light of this passage, in thinking back a bit, I was full of teenage angst, and I was growing up to see that life was not all fun and games. Life was, in the words of the philosopher, mean, nasty, brutish, and short. And where I was thinking with meaning to be found in all that seemed so fleeting and passing, moments of happiness didn't last. What ultimate purpose was there in what I was doing and what I was going to go on to do, whatever it might be, school, work, sport, music, friendship. Success, failure, achievement, disappointment. Nothing that life had to offer appeared to have any lasting value. So futile. Nothing unusual about that, I think, if you're a thoughtful teenager. What was the point? And I read Ecclesiastes, and you know what? I was encouraged by Ecclesiastes to see that the problem was one that was recognized in God's word. Recognizing what God has inspired the teacher to say in this book. Long before Jesus, God's ultimate revelation to man, about whom the teacher could know little or nothing, He could perceive from afar what mattered. And he came to these conclusions through words: rejoice, remember, and revere or fear God. So the first word is rejoice. And this is encouraging, isn't it? And something Christians often don't perhaps take on board quite enough. However fleeting things are in life, there are good things in life which God gives for us to enjoy. The Lord wants us to find joy in them. So if you go back to chapter 11, verse 7. Life is sweet and it pleases the eye to see the sun. I resonate with that. I love the sun. I love sitting in it, reading a book, drinking coffee, watching cricket with David Cleverly if I get the chance, or even mowing the lawn, making sandcastles in the sun with the children and grandchildren. It's good, isn't it? And it's right we should find joy in such things. They're God given. And verse 8, however many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. I read at the outset Paul's words to Timothy, where he encouraged him to tell the church to place hope in God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. The Lord wants us to enjoy all the good things he gives us, not to be miserable, not to place our trust in them as the place in which we find life and joy, but in him who gives such things. They are fleeting, but he who gives them is forever. Enjoy all his gifts, all your life, however long or short it may be. And so verses 9 and 10 of chapter 11 address to the young man. Be happy, young men, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever your eye sees, but know that for these things God will bring you into judgment. So banish anxiety from your heart, cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigour are not meaningless, but passing. So what's it saying? It's saying that God wants you to enjoy, what's appropriate for you at different stages of life, in the right way, and in a way that's harmful to him. Because God will bring us to judgment, to account. Use the strength and vigour that God gives you while you have it as a gift from him. You can do all those things that you enjoy: windsurf and swim and shoot and run and play tennis or rugby, have sex, have children, enjoy family life and friends, but all in the context of answerability and accountability to God. And as you get older, perhaps less vigorous pastime, bowls, golf, bridge, croquet, gardening, history group. I pick a few things that I know one or two of you are involved in. Watching, sport, good food and drink, meals out with friends, culture, music, entertainment, simply being with children, grandchildren and young people. Whatever it may be, no need to worry and trouble yourself about saving energy. But enjoy the things that God gives for the time of life you're at. Provided, you have in mind the other two words that the teacher uses. Remember, rejoice, revere. Some people who comment on this passage say it's simply carpe diem, the Latin expression. Seize the day. But the teacher has a bit more to say than that. Remember. Chapter 11, verse 8. Remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is not meaningless, it's fleeting and transient. I've heard it said, it's not that life is so short, it's just that you're dead for such a long time. But that isn't right, is it? Life is short, and death isn't permanent. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator. You recall that when Roman military commanders were given a triumph in Rome, leading their troops, who'd been victorious in battle in a parade, with all the spoils of war and the captives behind them, rapturous fraud of the crowd, they were taken in a chariot with a slave who stood behind them. And the slave said, "Memento mori. Remember, you're only a man. You're mortal. Remember, all these things are fleeting." But the teacher says something more than that. It's not just carpe diem and memento mori, to use those Latin expressions. Remember God, to whom you are accountable. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Remember him before the silver cord is severed, before death comes, before flesh becomes dust, and you go to your eternal home, and life returns to the God who you gave it. It's enjoying what God gives for the appropriate stage in life. But it's not focused on the gift, but on the giver. Remember him. He's what matters. He's the one who gives. Remember him. And lastly, revere. I toyed with reverence for this, and then I thought, too many of you probably watch Dad's Army, and your reverence is the word that the clergy uses whenever he addresses the vicar, you recall. So I ignored that, and went to revere as a synonym for fear God. Here's the conclusion to the book. It's quite plain, it's three says. It corresponds, in fact, to chapter 1, verse 1, because the book presents as someone recording the words of the teacher. And here we have, not only was the teacher wise, but he imparted knowledge to the people. That's why we get the transient, everything is transient, in chapter 1, verse 2, and again in chapter 12, verse 8, and then the comments of the person who has put this together. The author refers to the words of the wise teacher as being right and upright and true, like goads. You recall what goads are? It's a stick with nails on that you would poke an animal with to keep him on the right path. Not always comfortable, the words of the wise. Bit painful sometimes, prodding us, however, in the right direction. The realities of painful life are expressed in Ecclesiastes. But taken on board, they are like firmly embedded nails to keep our focus in the right place. And then these words, beloved of schoolboys, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh, or weariness of the body, as it's put here. But of course, in contrast, it's not about schoolwork or anything of that kind at all. He's talking about adding to the words of the wise, and say you can go on writing and reading as many books as you like, agitating and troubling yourself over this, but it does you no good. Here's the conclusion of the matter, he says in verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The whole duty of man. This is what life's about. Fearing God, revering God, letting him be God in our own lives, owing him allegiance as Lord and Master and Ruler of everything, of our very selves. It's giving our lives back to the God who made them, surrendering to him. Why? Because, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. It's not that everything is meaningless. In fact, it's important because we have to give account to him for our lives. It's transient, but not meaningless. When I began as a teenager to see that nothing satisfied in itself, all the joys of life seemed to be fleeting, I began to see that life makes sense when seen with God as God, even if there were bits of life that defied comprehension. And then even more so when I started to look at God in Jesus. His word, the word of the Good Shepherd, and you'll note the word in verse 11 here, shepherd applied to the teacher, even more than the words of this shepherd teacher are the words of eternal life, as Peter put it. To whom should he go? You have the words of eternal life. And I realize that in the end, nothing mattered except how we related to God. But once we got that right, then everything in life mattered, as coming from him. Everything was to be used, remembering him and being in reverence and fear of him. Everything surrendered to him as Lord and King. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? There were two rebels against Rome, crucified with him on either side. A wine despair rails against Jesus, defying him. If you're God's King, get off the cross and get us off too. And the other, his response, he uses two of the words we've been thinking about. Don't you fear God, he says to the other man. We're getting our just desert. But turning to Jesus, he says, remember me when you come as King. The request, of course, for Jesus to remember him was in fact an expression of our third word, reverent, revere, fear, an act of reverence and surrender to Jesus as King. Rejoice, remember, revere, before the days are gone and the opportunity lost. And of course, the dying rebel on the cross tells us that it's never too late this side of death. And Jesus went to that cross and stayed on it so God could look on us and call us his children and forgive us. The cross makes it possible for each one of us to accept and remember him if we will surrender to him. I have a fondness for old and perhaps slightly sentimental hymns that my wife decries. Quote the verse of one of those hymns now. Do you remember how it goes? Some of you will, I think. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. And the chorus goes very simply, I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Saviour, I surrender all. Speaks for itself. Let's pray. Lord, help us to rejoice in the good things you give. Help us to remember you in all things. And help us to revere you and fear you. And to give our lives over to you, knowing that our relationship to you is what really matters and is not transient or fading or passing. In Jesus' name. Amen.